Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us this chapter in the Bible, Lord, for us to study it, to learn, and to take lessons from, as you have in all of your word, Lord. And we learn here tonight that your word is forever, the only thing that we have on this earth that will be with us in eternity. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the lessons we're going to learn here tonight, Lord. Please help us to take in what it is that you would have us learn to apply to our lives, Lord. Help us again to be doers of your word and not just hearers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week's lesson, you know, we saw kind of this climax of this, what I call the Assyrian issue for Judah. You know, we've been reading about actually from the very beginning in Isaiah how this Assyrian issue raised its head. And we saw in last week's lesson, finally, that Judah avoided captivity by a miracle. God sent, the death angel and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that saved Jerusalem from the Assyrians. And it avoided Assyria taking over Israel, over Judah, and taking it into captivity. But then we saw this sort of a looming thing at the end of last week's lesson as well, in chapter 39, where we saw Isaiah prophesy that there was going to be a coming captivity, but it would be from a different nation. It was going to be from Babylon. And that in this time, Judah would not avoid this captivity. And God now wants Isaiah to prepare Judah spiritually and emotionally to live through God's discipline of Judah in this captivity, in the form of the captivity. They were going to be able to see in their lifetimes, many of them, the temple destroyed. God's Shekinah glory would leave the temple. And many of them would think that God indeed had abandoned them. So God wants them to know that their present sufferings have a purpose. And He has not indeed abandoned them. I've divided tonight's lesson into three divisions. Chuck has them up for us. Isaiah compares the present hidden glory of God with His future revealed glory. And that's verses 1 through 5. And I also want to talk a little bit about the Leviticus passage that I cite there, chapter 26, verses 40 to 45. And then number 2, Isaiah compares God's word, care, and power with human characteristics. And that's verses 6 through 17. And then finally, the third division, Isaiah compares life in idolatry with life for those who wait upon the Lord, verses 18 through 31. So that's where we're going. If you haven't opened your Bibles, please do. Open then to chapter 40. And let's begin. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 to 5, we see God telling Isaiah to do something. He says, comfort my people, says our God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. And it goes on from there. You know, we learn something about God right at the outset here. He wants His people comforted. The Hebrew words used mean actually an emotional comfort as opposed to an intellectual comfort. He wants the people to feel something. What? Comfort. Comfort in this setting means a feeling that everything is going to be okay. You know, you may have comforted a child maybe in a thunderstorm, for example. Maybe you tell them, oh, don't worry about it. The lightning is not going to strike you. You're going to be okay. You know, you say that because you're hoping that it will comfort them. Of course, you don't really know for sure that that's true. You assume it is. We can make statements to comfort people that are really untrue, or things that we really don't know for sure whether they're true or not. I call it happy talk. You know, don't worry, son. You're going to pass that test. Yeah, don't worry about that neighborhood. You'll be okay down there. You know, we say things like that where, you know, we hope it's true. We assume it is, but it may not be. But we do know enough to use words as tools for comfort because we know that they can be effective. They're effective especially if there is good evidence that they are, in fact, true words. You know, I think of like if you went to the doctor and maybe you had a tumor and you went in and the doctor looks at you and says, I think you're okay, don't worry about it. Send you home. Or you go to the doctor and he says, I better run some tests. And he runs some tests and he brings you in and he says, I've done the tests. The tests have come back. You're okay. The tumor is non-cancerous. That gives you a little comfort, right? There's a difference because of the evidence of the reliability. Well, Isaiah lays out here exactly what God told him to say to Jerusalem here, so that the words that he gives us are in fact God's words. See, these words can create comfort because they are true. They are from God. And that's a big part of what's talked about here in chapter 40. That's a big point of this lesson. See, chapter 40 is telling us a lot about God's character. And one of the characteristics of his character is that his words stand forever. We see that in verse 8. When you think about it, see, God's words, they can cause great fear, too. You know, that's what God has wanted his words to do for most of the 39 chapters that we have read up to this point. But because they're always true, they can likewise cause great comfort. You know, at the outset, we see something else here. It's God's desire that Isaiah do the comforting by using the words that God gives him. Do you notice that? See, God does not say, I will comfort Jerusalem here. He uses people as his instruments to comfort others with his words. I think that's important. You know, you and I then are tools of God to comfort others. Now, we're also tools of his to sometimes put appropriate fear into people. You know, God used Isaiah for 39 chapters to put fear of discipline and judgment into people. We are called at times to do both. We're going to come back to that. In verse 2, we find the first part of the message that God wants conveyed to bring this comfort. He says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. Let me just stop for a second. What's this warfare is all ended? What's that all about? Well, the warfare is ended in the Hebrew is a phrase that means something like, you know, a time of service has been completed. Maybe a time of military service is completed. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the time that Judah will be under God's discipline. They're going to be in the captivity under his discipline. Today we might call it time out, you know. But God is saying a time is coming when the discipline will be over. When that will occur is not revealed here. It will be later. It says Isaiah was to say her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The NIV puts it this way. It says her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. Let me ask you a question. Does God mean that Jerusalem has, in fact, done something that has paid for her sin? You know, wouldn't that be inconsistent, really, with the message of the gospel? That Jesus' death paid for our sins? See, at first glance, it does seem inconsistent. But there is an explanation, and that's why I bring in Leviticus 26, verse 40 to 45. It's key to understanding the passage here. In Leviticus, Moses told Israel, hundreds of years before this, that a time would come when they would disobey the old covenant, the Moses covenant, the rules he had given them, and they would go into exile because of it. Just as Isaiah had been telling them that they would. But in the Leviticus passage, God said this. He says, but if they confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me, which made me hostile to them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, that's the captivity, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sins, I will remember my covenants with Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, and the land, and so on. See, when God uses, what God is doing is he is using Isaiah here to tell Jerusalem, here in chapter 40, that her sin has been paid for. And he's telling them that the conditions then of Leviticus 26, 40 to 45 will have been satisfied. The phrase paid for in this context means that God will know that Jerusalem has suffered sufficient discipline for his purposes at this point. So the reference is to discipline and not salvation. You know, today we are clearly taught by God that Jesus paid the price for redemption, for our redemption. Remember that? We talked about the price of redemption a couple weeks ago. With his life, that was the price. for our sins. He's our kinsman redeemer. You know, we talked about that he's a human. He's our kinsman. But we still pay a price when we sin. We suffer the consequences of that sin. We suffer discipline from God because of that sin. We reap what we sow. That's what's being talked about here. It doesn't destroy our salvation once we're believers, we're redeemed, but it hurts our relationship with God. It hurts our witness for God, just like it did with Israel. One more point from the Leviticus passage. Not only would Judah's discipline come to an end when it had been adequate for God's purposes, it would come to an end when Judah, quote, confessed its sins and the sins of its fathers, and when it was humbled and its heart was circumcised. In other words, it needed to be repentant. That's what that means. See, its lack of repentance was still an obstacle to its pardon from God, and it would be until the right time came. And then comes verses 3 to 5. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." See, in Isaiah's day, the wilderness here is referring to the time that Judah would be in Babylon, in captivity. Preparing the way for the Lord, what does that mean? Well, that means the repenting, like Leviticus 26, 40 to 45, described as one of the conditions that was going to be necessary for God to bring Judah back from captivity to the promised land. So the voice is telling Judah in Isaiah's day to prepare the way for the end of captivity by removing obstacles to God's coming. See, that's why you have all these metaphors about smoothing out the path and making the road level and so on. It's to remove obstacles to God's coming, and the obstacle is lack of repentance. That's the immediate meaning of the passage here. You know, in a sense, see, we still restore our relationship with God by confessing our sin and allowing Him to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're told that in 1 John 1:9. But the voice here also delivers a message that has a much larger future prophetic meaning. In verse 3, it goes on and it says, "Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." And this is key. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." You jump ahead to the New Testament, you know, all four Gospels tell us that John the Baptist was the voice here in Jesus' day. What was his ministry? His ministry was to remove the obstacles, lack of repentance and hard hearts, so that the glory of the Lord could be revealed. In John's Gospel, John the Apostle said that we, meaning the apostles, saw in Jesus the glory of God. He says that in chapter 1, verse 14. But in Isaiah's passage here, it says, the time will come when all flesh, every human being, not just a few apostles in Jerusalem, see the glory of God. That's when Jesus comes back in glory. That's what he's talking about. A time is going to come when Jesus comes back in glory, which is still future to even us today. So what's the point? The point is that Jesus will one day come in glory after certain conditions are met. And the conditions are that all people who will repent, in fact, will have repented. That's the obstacles that has to be removed. How do we know that this obstacle will in fact be removed and Jesus will in fact come in glory? Because God's word says it here in verse 5. That's why he says, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." In other words, this is not happy talk here. This is a promise from God that we can take to the bank. It's completely reliable. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed to all flesh, not just a few apostles. And revealed is a key concept here. See, God's glory, in a sense, is hidden. It would be hidden back in Isaiah's day, while God used Babylon to discipline Judah. God's reputation was going to take a big hit for this. See, many nations would see that the God of Judah was weak and he was defeated. They would see it like that. Judah itself would also be in danger of believing that Jehovah was either ignoring Judah or he was too weak to overcome Babylon and its gods. This whole chapter is designed by God to help Judah see that their struggles are temporary and their God will reveal himself ultimately, not only to them, but to every nation in glory. Their belief and their hope in him will be vindicated. You know, this knowledge of God's future coming in glory is so important to God's people. You know, I first started realizing, I was studying this, and I started realizing, you know, that's really the key point of this chapter right here. And I thought about it. See, it's so much more important. It's easy to underestimate that importance. My wife and I were talking about it, you know. To a people that are going into captivity, horrible conditions, brutal conditions. They don't get up in the morning and have the coffee pot on and live like we do in America today. This is tough. There may not ever be anything nice in their life at all. The only thing they've got is this promise. And for a lot of people, they live on the earth like that today. It's what allows them to suffer on this earth through all kinds of hardships. Because at least they know that the future is glorious. We know this too will pass, you might say. Whatever it is, the better times are finally going to come. And maybe when we die, but they're going to get better. And God's word comforts us this way. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This isn't one, you know, this isn't some speaking, you know, happy talk without any real basis for it. God's word is behind it, so it's comforting. So what's the principle? My first principle is God wants his people to feel comforted by the knowledge that he's coming in glory. God wants his people to feel comforted by the knowledge that he is coming in glory. God wants his people comforted by the knowledge that he is coming in glory. See, everyone, one day, everyone will know that you were right in trusting God and living your life for him. You're going to be entirely vindicated by his coming for eternity. Now, Israel is going to learn more about what it means for God to come in glory later in Isaiah. That's not really fleshed out here clearly. We see now in the New Testament that it includes all kinds of things. It includes eternal joy, happiness, new bodies, eternal life. God wants us to be comforted by that knowledge. He wants us to feel it. Especially while we're experiencing discipline. Especially when we're under discipline. Especially when we're in sin. Like Judah. And he's disciplining us for it. God also wants his people to speak his words. Of both judgment and comfort. You know, we're called to be comforters. To convey the message that these current hardships for believers are going to pass. They are temporary. And they're going to be greatly overshadowed one day by the joy that we will experience when Jesus does, in fact, come in glory. You know, as a side note, people also do need to know about God's coming judgment on the unrepentant and his punishment of sinners. They need to know that to feel the comfort of knowing that belief in the gospel of Jesus will save them from that judgment. They don't know about the judgment. There's no comfort in knowing that you're going to be saved from it. Last week, you know, I was able to share truth with my mother. She's 90 years old. And I think I've shared this with you in the past. You know, not long ago, in the last 6-8 months, I had a conversation with her. She didn't think she was a sinner. She didn't think she'd ever committed a sin. And I had a conversation the other night, and we went through it. I knew where she, what she had said before. And I finally got her to admit that indeed she is a sinner. She finally agreed to that. And then I asked her if she agreed that sinners deserve to go to hell. And we talked about passages relating to that and why that does make sense indeed if you think it through. And she finally agreed that that was true. It wasn't until then that I finally shared the good news of the gospel with her. That Jesus actually paid the price for that sin if you put your faith in him. And, you know, I think about it. See, that's really, I mean, that is the way that God gives us to create real, lasting, truth-based comfort for people. It's really, as you can see, what God did through Isaiah. You know, he goes through 39 chapters of explaining the judgment that's coming. And now we get the good news. Are you a Bible-based comforter? Or do you engage in happy talk? You know, telling everyone that, well, you know, you're going to be okay. Don't worry about it. You don't need to know his word. You don't need to get into his word. You don't need to know Jesus. There's other ways. See, God wants both of these messages delivered. He wants the message of judgment delivered. He wants the message of salvation delivered. In Isaiah's day, God's glory was going to be hidden during the captivity, and it's still hidden to most people today. But it will be revealed to everyone one day. To some, it's going to be a day of absolute horror. But to God's people, it's going to be the fulfillment of the greatest desire of their heart. Let's talk about the second division. Isaiah compares God's word, power, and care with human characteristics, verses 6 through 17. In verses 6 through 10, Isaiah is commanded to deliver a message from God's word. But before doing so, he's commanded to deliver a message about God's word. You notice that? And the message is that people are like grass, and they're like flowers. They're going to fade quickly, and they're gone. But again, God's word endures forever, will be with us in eternity. Why does God want Judah to know this? Well, Judah was going to be going under the thumb of some very powerful human beings during the captivity. Our lives on earth can be like that. You know, we can work for people who have tremendous power over us. We can live in nations where the government has tremendous power over us. We can get very discouraged at times. We can think that our current hardships are going to never end, that there is no hope, like we just talked about. And you know, except for one thing, we'd have no reason to believe they're ever going to get any better. And that one thing is God's word. See, God doesn't want you to feel discouraged and hopeless. He cares about how you feel, or we wouldn't have chapter 40 here in Isaiah. His message is designed in chapter 40 to give comfort, and comfort is a feeling that is based upon truth. And for that reason, Isaiah here is attesting to the truth and the enduring nature of God's word. If you get comfort from it, it's lasting comfort. If you get comfort from mere human words, from happy talk, it's exceedingly fragile. In verses 9 to 10, we're told these words of God that are the substance of the comfort. We get the actual words. It says, "Go on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news." Well, Zion then is going to be a herald. We see that. Good news means gospel. "Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news." Jerusalem's also going to be a herald of the gospel. "Lift it up, fear not." In other words, it's telling them they're going to speak boldly. "Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Isn't that kind of strange the way that comes out? "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him." See, it's the message where God is telling Judah that at the end of their captivity, their God is going to be someone they see rescue them. "Behold your God." You know, just like it needed help to be rescued from the Assyrians by God, they're going to need it, and they're going to get it, ultimately, to be rescued from the Babylonians by his mighty arm. But the verse also is talking about, again, a much greater deliverance of eschatological proportions. In that sense, it speaks of the same thing that we just talked about. You know, God's coming in glory. And then it goes on in verse 10, and it says, "Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." What's that all about? What's his reward? What's his recompense? Well, you know, if you look at the commentators, some of the commentators think, well, this is the rewards for believers when God comes, you know, the crowns. And it could be. But others say that the Hebrew actually more likely means the Lord's reward is you and I, believers. The believers that Jesus has saved, coming with him in glory. You know, I think that's highly likely. You know, we know how God the Father has given you and I, all believers, to Jesus as Jesus' reward, as Jesus' compensation for Jesus' work in saving us on the cross and with his life here on earth. We are his reward. It's what Jesus gets out of it, you might say. How does Jesus feel about his reward? Verse 11 seems to answer that. He will tend his flock, that's us, his flock, like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. We read all these wonderful verses about the Lord's role as our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In other words, we do not need anything more than Jesus as our shepherd. He really will supply everything that we need. He takes care of every need that we have. He's my rod and my staff. See, Jesus loves us too much to not discipline us with the rod when we need it. He knows the harmful effects of sin. He knows how it destroys lives. Does he really love us? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. Isn't that a beautiful picture of how precious we really are to Jesus, how he feels about his reward? You know, you are the best reward ever to Jesus. He greatly treasures every one of you personally. You know, I have this vision of like, you know, opening Christmas presents or something like that, and the little kid getting the one, oh, I love it! You know, this is what I really wanted. Jesus loves us like that. And he loves us when we're sinners like that. Just like Judah was here. So now we can step back for a moment and we can kind of see the big picture of the future from Judah's perspective in 700 BC. God is reassuring them through his holy word that will last forever, that God himself is coming to rescue them from this mighty, with his mighty arm, from the powerful Babylonians. They are indeed his flock. He is their loving shepherd. The believers are anyway. And he's not abandoning them to eternal damnation. He's not even abandoning them to temporal damnation for their sin. He's disciplining them because of their sin. But he loves them and he's going to bring them back. All right. Does God have the power to do all this stuff? That's the issue that's really addressed then in verse 17. People would be wondering about the power of Judah's God because, see, in those days, people assumed that every country had its own gods. And the country with the most powerful gods were the ones that won the battles. And since Babylon is going to win the battles with Judah and take Judah into captivity and into slavery, this issue is really front and center. Is Judah's God powerful enough to rescue Judah from Babylon? Because of this issue, you know, we get some of the clearest authority in the entire Bible on the power and the authority of God and his wisdom. You know, you can always remember if you want to go to where does it talk about God's power? See, God uses this human imagery here to help us picture how big God really is. He uses these rhetorical questions. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? You know, he's talking about he's got all of the oceans. He's big enough that all of the oceans of the world would fit in a cup of his hand. That's the imagery he's trying to convey here. You know, and marked off the heavens with a span. In other words, the span of his hand from his little finger to his thumb is as big as the entire universe. This type of imagery is continued, verses 13 and 14, relating to God's wisdom, his knowledge, his justice. This is clear teaching that God is omnipowerful. He is all-powerful. He's omniscient. He knows everything. In verse 15, we're told, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. You know, we can have tremendous pride in our country, in America. But all nations are like dust on a scale that God can simply blow off. The picture is, you know, you pull up the scale. You're going to use the scale. There's a little dust on it. It doesn't weigh anything. He blows it off. That's the imagery. Babylon would be this great human empire, but God would blow it off like dust on a scale. God's power is unlimited. Human power, even the collective power of all nations, quote, are as nothing before him, end quote. We're told that in verse 17. That's pretty good assurance that God can handle Judah's captors, the Babylonians. So what's the lesson really from verse 6 to 17? Second principle, God's word assures us that God is all powerful and all knowing. That's where we can go now in the Bible to find that. And he has given believers to Jesus. We're his recompense, who saves them and shepherds them. God's word assures us that God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and he has given believers to Jesus, who saves them and shepherds them. You know, God's glory is really hidden from the world around us until Jesus returns. But he's still our shepherd. And he only disciplines us for our good. You know, after all, he died for us. He's the good shepherd. Will you not allow God's delay in coming to discourage you or to cause you to believe that he's not strong enough to save you? Do you believe that God's word is eternal? That it is absolutely true? Do you believe it's more reliable than even science or psychology? Do you believe what it says about God is true? That he is all-powerful, that he is all-knowing, that he is the creator, that he is actually big enough to rescue you from anything, all your enemies? Do you believe he's in charge, that he rules over all people, regardless of how powerful those people can be in your lives at times? Do you see Jesus as your shepherd in this world, who received you as his present possession from the Father when you first believed? And do you see how he's never going to let anything happen to you that's not for your ultimate good? He might discipline you, but it's going to be for your good. Isn't that comforting? Last division. Isaiah compares life in idolatry with life of those who wait upon the Lord. In verses 18 to 31, Isaiah compares idols to God and the idolater's life to those who live lives waiting for the Lord to fulfill the promises that we just discussed. Verse 18, he says, "To who then will you liken God? Or what likeness compares to him? An idol?" He then goes on and he describes how idols are mere created things. They're created, actually, by creatures that God made, us. In Isaiah's day, you know, people, they'd create physical statues and then they'd worship them. That was idolatry. That's what the Babylonians would do. But, you know, idolatry is really having anything above God in our lives. It's where we start to see some created thing as the source of our blessings rather than the Creator. And we do that ourselves all the time. Deuteronomy 8:18. Moses was warning Israel about this way back then. And he said that if they stop praising God for their wealth, he says, "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." See, when we start to see ourselves, and we are created beings, just like these statues, when we start seeing ourselves as the source of our blessings, we're doing the exact same thing described here. We're worshiping the created thing, not the Creator. We're worshiping ourselves, the created thing, and that's probably the most common kind of idolatry. We can put family ahead of God. We can see our families as a source of our joy, our comfort, and our protection. We can make anything an idol. What was the remedy for Judah to help it overcome idolatry? Verse 26. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these." See, that's still the remedy today. Seeing who the ultimate creator of everything is the remedy for idolatry. Seeing who the ultimate creator is. Judah would be in a land where no further temple worship for Jehovah would even exist anymore. It would see nothing but idolatry around it. And God was telling it how to avoid idolatry here. You know, we live in a land where there's less and less true worship of Jehovah. Idolatry's everywhere. People come to think that maybe the government is the source of all their blessings. Or the flip side of that, they think that they themselves are, their personal responsibility, you know, through education and hard work, they're the source of all their blessings. We're all in danger of idolatry, one kind or another, all the time. What's the remedy? Look up to the heavens and see how remarkable they really are. And it will remind you of what God is, the Creator. He's created all this. Isaiah goes on, he describes the God, the Creator, in verse 22. He says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." See, God wanted his people here who were living under his discipline, discipline that was being administered by princes and earthly rulers, to remember that these princes and earthly rulers and their gods were not in charge. God was in charge. And God would come in glory again when the conditions that we talked about earlier from Leviticus 26 were met. And he'd rescue them. Then in verse 27, Isaiah describes the mindset of the people. They believe their way is hidden from God. Their rights are disregarded by God. You know, that's the way everybody feels when they forget that Jesus is coming back in glory. You know, we will feel defeated. We will forget God's promises to return in glory. We'll grow weary of life on this earth. But then in verse 28, we get another lesson. God doesn't faint. God, he doesn't grow weary. He continues to work for us all the time. And then in verse 29, he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary. You know, even the most energetic humans shall fall exhausted, he says. Then that's a picture of people without hope. But then he says, they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk, not faint. We'll wait for the Lord to do what? Return in glory again. You know, Isaiah has not told Judah all again, all of the details of this glory, of this promise of God coming in glory. You know, we're later going to address it in Isaiah. You know, the rest of God's word makes it clear. It's this great deliverance of believers that we're waiting for. We're going to get new bodies. You know, we're going to experience never-ending joy, many other blessings. And so my final principle is this. God's remedy for weariness with life is to remember his promise to return in glory and wait for him. God's remedy for weariness with life is to remember his promise to return in glory and wait for him. God's remedy for weariness with life is to remember his promise to return in glory and wait for him. Until then, we're going to have all kinds of problems on this earth. Overwhelming sorrow at times. We're all getting older. We're all getting a little more decrepit. Our minds and our bodies are wearing out. For people into idolatry or non-belief, it only gets worse. Life is tough and then we die, is the old maxim for non-believers. And then it really gets tough. But for believers who wait on the Lord because they believe his word, we're going to see our strength renewed. That's a promise. You know, we mount up with wings like eagles, run and not get weary. We are energized in a way that non-believers really don't know anything about. We are God's agents for comfort. We're able to bring the good news that Jesus is coming back in glory, that he will rescue everyone who believes in him, even sinners and everyone who waits for him. Being God's messengers, you know, when you think about it, it gives our lives eternal purpose and value. We can actually be used by God to make an eternal difference on this earth, like Isaiah was doing here. It's invigorating, it's exciting to live with that kind of purpose. Well, that's the Word of God in chapter 40. It's in His Bible because God wants us to feel comforted by His words while we struggle here on earth with all the problems that we have in life, and especially with our own sin. He's coming in glory. Everything's going to be new again. He's not abandoned us. And that's not just happy talk. It's true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord. I pray that we'll never forget how important it is, Lord, that you're coming in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.